Have your Bible if you'd like to turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like us to begin looking at verses 4 and 5 this morning, but I think I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter again down to verse 10 just to remind us of the context. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Okay, so you'll recall the last few weeks. Well, last week, of course, we had a visit from our brother, Dr. Alec Passmore, and what a blessing it was to share with Alec last week and to hear the word that God had placed on his heart for our encouragement. That's still available on YouTube, still available on our website. If anyone missed that, then I highly recommend Alec's ministry. But in the few weeks leading up to that, you'll recall we've been considering verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3 that contain this perfect summary, really, of the state and condition of the sinner who is still in his sins. And not just the state and condition he's in, but these verses tell us the position he's in as far as God is concerned. It says here that he's dead in trespasses and sins. It's not just that he's gone astray a little bit and he needs a bit of moral guidance and maybe a few more rules to live by. No, it's worse than that. He's dead. I'm sorry to keep repeating this, but I think we need to get it in our heads, folks. He's in a bad state. He's dead. I can't think of a worse state to be in, can you? Dead, it says, in trespasses and sins. Spiritually, dead. It's not just that he's in need of a bit of counselling. I'm not against counselling, providing it's biblical counselling, by the way. But the person who's in his sins, he needs more than counselling. He's dead, spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. It isn't counselling he needs, it's redemption. He needs to be redeemed. He needs to be saved. He needs to be born again of the Holy Spirit. He needs new life. He needs a new heart. I'm not talking about the thing that pumps blood around your body. I'm talking about the heart. He needs a new life, you see. Says he's walking according to the course of this world. In other words, he thinks as the world thinks. He talks as the world talks. He does the things the world does. And although he might not realize it, he's actually under the influence, it says here, of the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. All the sons of disobedience. Who's that? Who's this prince of the power of the earth? Who's this spirit? It's the devil. It's Satan himself. And the devil influences him. This is what we've been thinking about the last few weeks. The devil influences him in the area of his mind. That's the sphere of influence, as it were, in the sinner. It's in his mind. He gets in his mind. And he makes his appeal. The devil makes his appeal, it says here, to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The natural cravings of the flesh. You know, the devil knows just which buttons to press. He knows just what appeals to each and every individual. And you see, this is why the world is as it is today, folks. You don't need a sociologist. You don't need a historian. You don't need somebody like that to tell you why the world is like it is today. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3. This is why the world is like it is today. This is why people do what they do. Not that sinners all commit the same sins, by the way. Well, some sins they all commit. They don't all do the same sorts of things. But they're all on the same road. They're all heading in the same direction. They are, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, they're on the broad way that leads to destruction, every single one of them. There are those who the world might think are nice people. And there are those who the world considers to be extremely evil and wicked people. Well, there are nice sinners then. And there are bad sinners, but they're all sinners. That's the problem. And they're all on the broad way. And it's leading them all to destruction. And those of us who believe, those of us who by the grace of God have been saved, you know, we were all in the same position. Every single one of us. And that's the whole point, you see, of what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this passage. He's writing to Christian believers here. And what he says is, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers now. And he says, don't forget, you too were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. He goes on to say, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, or objects of wrath, just as the others. We also. See, no one is born a Christian. No one. And so in that sense, you know, no one has an advantage of birth. Now, please understand, it is a great advantage to be born to godly Christian parents. That is a great advantage. And if you had Christian parents, well, bless the Lord for them. But even so, every one of us are sinners from the womb, all born with a sin nature. Christian parents or otherwise, we're all sinners from the womb. We have all sinned and we do all sin. As you say in Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, you've got to have your right your definition of sin correct. Because this is the trouble with living in a world like this. You know, it's going from bad to worse. So people think, well, the sin, well, that's, you know, murder and rape and, you know, whatever else you want to put in there. You know, that's sin. But, hey, you know, a bit of coveting here and there, you know, that's all right, isn't it? You know, a bit of window shopping. Never did anybody any harm. You know, the odd lie, you know. Sorry about the woman I used to work with said she believes it's okay to lie as long as it's in a good cause. But you see what you got to understand. It's actually, if you lie, you break the ninth commandment. So sin to God is sin. Now, it's true that some sins do a far greater damage than other sins, but sin is sin, and we've all sinned, every one of us, and fallen short. So sin is to fall short, you see, of God's perfect standard. That's what sin is. Let's get our definition correct here. And the sinner, you see, with each sin he commits, he heaps up, he stores up more wrath against the day of wrath. Every time he sins, it's like his debts go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and he stores up more wrath against the day of wrath. And there is nothing for the sinner to look forward to in that sense but a fearful expectation of judgment, as it says in Hebrews 10. That's all. Though he doesn't like to think about that, of course. In fact, the sinner does his best to put away all thoughts of judgment from his mind. In fact, what he does is he tries to persuade himself there's no such thing as judgment. There's no such thing as God. And if there's no God, there's no judgment to be faced. And if there's no judgment, well, there's no heaven, there's no hell. And he does his best to convince himself that all those things are just myths. They're just ideas that somebody somewhere in the past came up with to try and keep everybody in line. But there's no truth in any of it. He does his best to persuade himself of that. But despite what he says, he still fears death. All his lifetime is subject to fear of death, whether he admits it or not. It's there. And I mean, ask yourself a question. If there's nothing after death, if it's just like the lights are turned out and that's it, I mean, what's to fear? What's to fear? I mean, especially if your life is extremely difficult. What's to fear? But people do fear death. Because you see, deep down inside, there's the knowledge of God is there. And so they do the best to persuade themselves they're atheists. They do the best, they write the books. They listen to the atheist speakers who convince them of the lie they're deceiving themselves with is true. And they go on and on and on. But all they really have is a fearful expectation of judgment. You see, the sinner who is still in his sins, he's an object of wrath, it says in verse 3. Children of wrath. And we who by the grace of God believe, we who by the grace of God are now saved, we were in exactly the same position once. Every one of us were in exactly the same position, but God. But God, verse 4. Oh, how I love the but gods in the New Testament. Because whenever you read a but God in the New Testament, take a deep breath, because something good is about to follow. Something good is about to follow. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Isn't that the most wonderful statement? You know, whenever I approach, you know, as a preacher, a verse like this, I'm almost like, I'm thinking to myself, Lord, I don't want to mess this one up. Please, you know, I'm almost scared to preach on it because it is so wonderful and so self-explanatory. Really, it doesn't need any explanation. But this is what I do. This is my job. So God, please, you know, don't let me mess this one up. This is an absolutely wonderful statement. This is the gospel. But God, we were children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive. He gave us new life together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's the gospel. What else needs to be said? Sing that last hymn, right? God, who is rich in mercy. You know, a dictionary definition, if anybody needed it, of the word rich. You know, this is what it says in one of my dictionaries. Abounding in money or possessions, wealthy, opulent, sumptuous, etc. Because you see, usually when we say someone's rich, we usually mean they're wealthy, they've got loads of money somewhere or whatever, you know, Bill Gates or whoever you want. You know, they are rich people because they've got like tons of money. So we're usually thinking about wealth in that sense when we say someone is rich. But God, it says here, is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. In other words, he has an abundance of mercy, an inexhaustible supply of mercy. Dictionary definition of the word mercy is, and I like this one, it says in my dictionary, compassionate treatment of an offender or enemy who is in one's power. So here's an offender. Someone who's done something to offend you, or someone who has been your enemy and they're now in your power. so you can destroy them if you want. But mercy is, you treat them with compassion instead. Compassionate treatment of an offender or enemy who is in one's power. Let me give you a couple of examples of mercy shown from the scriptures. If you have your Bible, you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. This was during the time of Elisha. And Elisha in the scriptures often, not always, but he's often a kind of type of Christ. He often sort of represents Christ in that sense. But there's a passage here. I'm going to read from verse 8 to 23. I know it's quite a long passage, but just listen to this. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. In other words, this kept happening. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." In other words, everywhere the king of Assyria went to attack the Israelites, you know, God showed Elisha the prophet where he was going to be, and he informed the king, so they were always ready for them. And after this kept happening again and again, and King Assyria scratching his head and thinking, one of our people must be a traitor. You know, who's leaking the information, as they say nowadays. But his advisor says, "None of us, it's Elisha the prophet." You know, in fact, he seems to know that much about your king. He tells the king of Israel the very words you speak on your bed. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." Well, that was a bit of a wishful thinking there on his part, wasn't he? He already knew where he'd be. And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open the eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So you see, just as the Syrians made war with God's people, the Bible says the sinner is at enmity with God. And every sin is like an act of hostility against God. That's what the New Testament says. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21, we were enemies in our mind by wicked works. And Romans chapter 5 verse 10 there, it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by his death. So the sinner, you see, he's an enemy of God. It's not just that he does a few naughty things now and again. Actually, every sin is an act of enmity and hostility against a holy God. And just as the Lord showed the prophet Elisha, every move the Syrians made So the Lord knows everything we do. Every thought that shoots through your mind, every word that spills from your lips, every deed you ever did, the Lord knows it all. Nothing is hidden from the one with whom we have to do, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. He's a discerner even of the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, it says. And just as these Syrians were struck with blindness so that they were unaware of the presence of God's angels that were actually all around them, unaware of the danger they were in, so the sinner is spiritually blind. And he is actually unaware of the danger that he's in. Every breath he takes because God allows it. But if God should withhold breath, he's a dead man. And it says it's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Think of what a precarious, dangerous position the sinner is in. Every step he takes, he could step out of his house one day and slip and fall into the road, and boom, he's a dead man. But for the grace of God, he'd be dead already. And after death, the judgment. But he's blind. You see, he doesn't see it. He just in life goes on. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we may die. Well, hopefully not tomorrow, but sometime soon. So we'll get as much as we can in before the day comes. And just as the Syrians were led to Samaria, the city of Samaria, and into the hands of the king of Israel, who actually, read it, he would have destroyed them all if he'd had his way. So the sinner is in the hands of an angry God. God's angry with the sinner every day. It says in Psalm 7, verse 11. Mark that. Angry with the sinner. You know, people think, oh, he's a God of love. He just, you know, it doesn't matter what we do. You know, God loves us anyway. God is angry with the sinner every day. And all of them, they're in the hands of an angry God. However, although the king of Israel was ready to wreak vengeance on the Syrians for what they had done to Israel, in the event, the prophet Elisha, who, as I say, represents the Saviour here, he stands as a kind of type of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, no, prepare a feast for them instead. So they did. Put yourself in the place of those Syrians. They set out that morning ready to kill as many Israelis as they possibly could. And they end up in their power, thinking to themselves, well, it's all over now. And the next minute, the women are coming out, setting the tables up and filling it with food. I mean, think about it. They must have been thinking, man, you know, phew, never thought that would have. Well, do you know what? That's exactly how it is for the sinner who's saved. We were in the hands of an angry God. And if we died in that position, we would have stood one day before God in the judgment, guilty, as charged. And where do we end up then? The lake of fire, ultimately. That's where we were heading. But instead of pouring his wrath upon us, he poured out his grace in abundance. And as David said in Psalm 23, he set a table for us, even in the presence of our enemies. And he's blessed, he's withheld no good thing from any of us. You know, every day we can feast on the delicacies of God's spiritual food. And there's nothing this world has to compare. He's poured his grace out for us. And I tell you, I've been walking with the Lord now for years, and I'm blessed. But even what I know so far, even what I've experienced so far, I tell you, I have not begun to see and to understand the glories that yet await me and all believers afterwards when he takes us home. See, think about this passage in 2 Kings that we just read. Compassionate treatment of an enemy who was in their power. It's mercy. That's mercy. If you want another example of God's mercy from the scriptures, well, look no further than the Apostle Paul, who wrote this epistle to the Ephesians. I mean, consider what he was and what he did before the Lord saved him. Basically, he was a religious bigot. I don't mean to speak ill of the great man, but in his former life, by his own admission, he was a religious bigot. He was a proud man, full of pride concerning his nationality. I'm a Hebrew. Hebrew of the Hebrews. His family, he's brought up in a good family. His education, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the top two rabbis of the time. There was Hillel and there was Gamaliel. And they were like the Oxford and Cambridge of today, I suppose, in Jewish terms. You know what I mean? They were the two greatest rabbis of the day. And he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, in terms of his intellect, very proud man. And his religious zeal, he hated Christians because he hated Christ. He considered Christ to be a false messiah, a blasphemer. He considered Christ's people, the disciples of Christ, to be, I suppose, deluded individuals at best. But be that as it may, also blasphemers. He persecuted the church. He hunted Christians down. And he had them arrested. And he even consented to the murder of Christians. You go right back to the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He held the courts while they threw the stones. So this was Saul of Tarsus. This was Paul before his conversion. And he did all that in the name of God. Thought he was doing God a favor. Thought he was doing God a service. But it wasn't just Christians he was persecuting, of course. The Lord took it personally. Do you remember what Jesus said to him when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus? Acts chapter 9 verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It wasn't why are you persecuting my people. He was. But Jesus took that personally. Let me tell you something now. Somebody persecutes you. Somebody gives you a hard time because you are a disciple of Christ, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you love the Lord. Somebody treats you bad because of that. Jesus takes that personally. See, every sin we ever committed or do commit is a sin against God, first of all. Maybe it's a sin against someone. But first and foremost, it's against God. And that, of course, is why the psalmist David said what he said in Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance. And in verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Well, you know, what had he done? Well, he looked with lust to begin with. See, all sin, by the way, starts in here. It don't become sin when you do the deed. It starts in here. You know, so he's out on the balcony one night, overlooking Jerusalem, and the woman in the house below, she's on the roof of a house, bathing naked. I don't know that she did that intentionally. I don't know. God knows. But he saw her. And what should he have done? He's a man, you know. What should he have done? He should have looked away. But he didn't. He looked with lust. So there's where it all started. Next, he commits adultery. After that, he lied. And when none of that worked, he actually arranged her husband's murder. So you see that? And again, it's nothing to do with the message I'm preaching this morning, but that's the way sin works. One thing leads to another. It starts off as something in there, and it ends up... So So it sinned against quite a few people, really, didn't it? And actually, as a result of what he did, you know, it didn't remain between him and the woman and her husband either. You know, when news got out, you know, this actually affected God's people. And not just that generation either, but it went on for generations. The aftermath of this went on for generations. So it wasn't just against the woman or against her husband that he sinned, but he says here, against you. He realizes that all sin, first and foremost, is against God. Now, the Apostle Paul, he came to know later that the things that he'd done were against Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he knew enough of the Word of God to know that the wages of sin is death. He knew that according to the law of God, his sins, the sort of sins he committed, the penalty was death. It's clearly stated in Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the soul that sins shall die. And when the Lord appeared to him on that day as he was traveling to Damascus to find Christians to arrest them and to bring them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial and in his mind then hopefully have them stoned for blasphemy, the Lord appeared to him. And when he realized who it was he was really persecuting, I put it to you, he was scared half to death. Because surrounding him is the Shekinah of God. He's enveloped in this glorious light from heaven. And he hears this voice coming out of the light. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows this is God. And Jesus said, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." Must have scared him half to death. He must have thought, "I'm toast. You know, that's it, it's over." But instead of pouring out his wrath and vengeance on Saul, the Lord showed mercy and grace. See, Paul was in the Lord's hands. He was in his power. And it was in the Lord's power to punish him. It was in the Lord's power to kill him. But instead, he spared him. Because God is rich in mercy, you see. Because of his great love with which he loved us. And if you need any other examples of God's mercy, well, just look at me. I didn't know God, although I'd heard about God. But I lived my life without God. I did as I pleased. I walked according to the course of this world. And I spoke as the world speaks. I didn't realize it at the time, but actually I was under the influence of the prince of the power of the earth. The spirit who works in the sons of disobedience was influencing my mind too. I was an object of wrath. I was a child of wrath. I was dead in trespasses and sins, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved me, even when I was dead in trespasses and sins, he made me alive together with Christ. By grace, by the grace of God, he saved me. And so here I am. I've been made alive spiritually. Not because I deserved it. Not because I somehow earned it. But because of his mercy, because of his love, because of his grace. Grace, unmerited favor, you see. By grace you have been saved. God is rich in mercy. He has an abundance of mercy. He is abounding in love and kindness. If you turn back with me to Psalm 103, let's read a few verses from this wonderful psalm. Verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Go down to verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. You get that? So great is his mercy towards Those who fear him, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And that's what God did for me. Because he's rich in mercy, you see. And there are countless examples in the scripture of men who receive God's mercy. You know, we just talked about the Apostle Paul, but consider King David. Consider the things we've just said that David did. You know, on him, a man after God's own heart, God had said. He said of David, before David actually really comes on the scene in the scriptures, he said to Saul through Samuel the prophet, I've taken the kingdom from you and given it to a neighbour of yours who's better than you. That was God's estimation of David, even when he was a young man, he's better than you. God loved him, and yet, with all that knowledge, he still sinned. Yet God showed mercy. And when David repented, Psalm 51, when the prophet Nathan came and said, you are that man, he was cut to the heart and he repented. You know what the Lord said? Forgiven your sin. Forgiven your sin. There'll be consequences, but your sin is forgiven. And in fact, after that, he even told him that a descendant of his would be the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah. And David is just speaking for us. He said, who am I? And who is my father? Such that you should bless me in such a way. Because he did nothing to deserve it. Consider the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. What did Jesus say to her? Where are your accusers? They're all gone. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go away and sin no more. I always think of that passage, where were the blow? Where was the man? Takes two to commit adultery. But you see, the people who brought her, they didn't care. They just wanted to trap Jesus. They didn't care about her. They didn't care about the blow. They didn't care about what they'd done. It was all about trying to catch Jesus out. And they all went off with a tail between the legs because he drew something and they bent down and he drew in the sand. And it doesn't tell us what he wrote in the sand. I'll tell you what I think it was, by the way. I can't prove it. Do you know what I thought Jesus wrote in the sand? The Ten Commandments. See, they had that woman on adultery. But when he began to write the commandments, every one of them knew they'd broken them too. I don't know. That's my theory. Jesus forgave her. Or the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her own hair. You know, some people say it's Mary Magdalene. She was a prostitute in whom was seven demons. What did Jesus say to her? Woman, your sins are forgiven. Well, that annoyed the religious elite, didn't it? That's what Jesus said. Sins are forgiven. Or consider Zacchaeus, the little fella who'd... He's a big criminal, really, to be honest. I mean, he's a tax collector. You know how tax collectors made the living, don't you? Collecting taxes. Yeah, but you see, they were required by the Romans to collect so much taxes. I don't know what the rate was then. You know, 20% or what? I don't know what the rate was, but so you owe so much money in tax. Let's say you owe, you know, £500 in tax. So Zacchaeus, he reckons it up and he says 550. So the 500 goes to the Romans, the 50 goes in his pocket. See, that's how he makes his money. But you see, Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector; he was one of the chief tax collectors. So in other words, the chief tax collector, he was not only tax collecting, but he was also responsible for a number of other tax collectors in the area. So he creamed a bit of their money off too. So you see, and he'd been ripping people off for years, you see. And everybody knew it. Wherever it was, Capernaum or wherever, I can't remember. But he'd been ripping them off for years. And everybody knew it. That's why he was up the tree, by the way. it wasn't just because like he wanted a better view. He did want a good view, but I don't think he wanted to mingle with a crowd. Because they're thinking, well, you know, he's been ripping us off for years. So he got up the tree. Jesus forgave him and went to his house and ate with him. That annoyed the locals. Thinking a penitent thief on the cross. He's been a criminal for years. Probably one of the zealots as well, but certainly a robber. He says a murderer. You know, and he's hanging there. He's dying. And he started off just like the other fella on the other side, railing at Jesus and shouting abuse at him from the cross. But he heard Jesus say, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And I think he knew something about Jesus. He knew this man had never sinned. And there's such grace there. There's something that beams out of this man, even in the agony of death. And gradually, he came to faith. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." He forgave him. A life of crime. He forgave him there. That's mercy. That's God's mercy. And his mercy knows no bounds. Think of some of the great saints, our forefathers in the faith. Think of the John Newtons of this world. We sang his hymn earlier on, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You know, John wasn't just being unduly humble. He was a wretch. I don't mean any disrespect to the esteemed brother, but he was. He was a wretch. In the slave trade, he lived a disgraceful life, really. But God's amazing grace touched him. And he was washed, he was cleansed, he was purified. He was made anew, he was born again, and he became a different man. In fact, there are countless books containing the stories and testimonies of men and women who lived morally corrupt and criminal lives, yet found the mercy of God. The mercy of God brought them to repentance and faith in Christ, and God saved them by his grace, and who went on to live a new life, changed by the grace and power of God. And the fact is, friends, we make much of such testimonies and people, don't we? We rejoice to hear those kinds of testimonies. Somebody who was a drug addict or bound up in alcohol abuse or criminal life or witchcraft or something that they were involved in, and then by the grace of God they're saved and their lives are transformed. We make much of that. And it's a joy, isn't it, to hear those kinds of testimonies. But the fact of the matter is, God's rich mercy has abounded towards you also. You might not have been one of the Cray twins, but in your former life. But God's mercy abounded towards you. And how is all that possible? Because the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. He who knew no sin willingly went to that cross and was made sin, as God transferred your sins and my sins and our iniquities and placed them upon him, so that he owned them as though they were his own. I can't get my head around that, but that's what it is. And then God's wrath that was hanging heavy over me was averted from me, from the sinner who believes, onto the Holy Lamb of God. And he soaked it all up. He drank it to its dregs, till there was nothing left in the cup of God's wrath. He drank it all, and he was cast into the bottomless pit of God-forsakenness. I don't even know what that means. but he was cast into death itself for me and for you, so that we might receive God's mercy in abundance. But of course, death couldn't hold him. And he was raised again by the glory of the Father. And he's alive today and able to save all who come to God through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Let's sing it together, shall we? Let's stand together, and couldn't think of a better hymn to close with. Father God, we do thank you for your incredible grace, the mercy, Lord, that you've shown to us. Lord, your love that is unbounded. Lord, your mercy, Lord, that knows no bounds. Father, we thank you this morning that, Lord, though we were dead in trespasses and sins, though, Lord, all of us here, we once walked according to the course of this world, once we also were objects of wrath, But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when